We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 60. As you look out on the world, all the news is bad, isn't it? And as we hear and see what is happening, we wonder, what shall happen? As we get older, or as we fear more things, and we wonder what's going to happen to the children, to the grandchildren, to the next generation, as this world continues to descend into chaos and war and shortages of all kinds. There is trouble in store, and we would be foolish to overlook and ignore all of that. There is trouble in store because we are governed by idiocy and strange ideology. People are worshipping the creature. They're certainly not worshipping the Creator. And the creature, creation, has become a God to which all the world strives to bow to and to bend all its energy and all the wealth and riches of the world in order to preserve this creation. So things are not looking good. So we ask what is really, really going to happen. What do you think is going to happen? Well, Isaiah 60 says to you, I have seen the future, and the wicked are no more. That's what Isaiah 60 says. I see the future, and the church, the cause of God in the world, is glorious. So we look at this chapter under the heading, Coming Glory. Now the center of the chapter is verse 12. The nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Zion is the center of the world history. I suspect not many professing Christians even believe that. They might like to think that their own little congregation is the center of the world, but I trust our gaze is greater than that. Zion, the cause of God, is the center of the world and of history. That's why you need to read some good literature sometimes that dwells on that truth, like Edwards on the History of Redemption. And I've mentioned many times, I hope I'm convincing some. At the same time, Isaiah says, focus your attention on Zion. Remember Abraham in Hebrews 11. He looked for a city built by God. And Paul draws a line from Abraham to us, and he says to us, that is your focus also. Goal and direction. The context regarding Abraham, of course, is significant. Remember in Genesis 11, they're building a city, a tower, Abel. And the very next chapter, God says to Abraham, that's not the city that you are to focus on. No, there is another city. That is to be your focus, your goal, and your destination. City of God. And so he left the city of man and he travels to the city of God. And Isaiah 60 says, like Abraham, Zion is your goal, your focus, your destination. It is the center of the world. It's the center of history. And all around it are the nations at war with each other and at war with the city of God, at war with the cause of God. But I have seen the future of the city of man. and it is no more, because the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 60 is a call to look to the city of God. The city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel, verse 14. Let's note the following. First of all, risen Lord. Chapter 59, verse 20, the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Chapter 60, verse 1, God calls upon Zion to arise, shine, for the light is come. The glory has risen upon thee. Zion is commanded to shine. Now, in our human cleverness, we think that that kind of means that if the church puts on an exciting event, it is shining. You know, let's all jump up and down and swing from those crossbars there and hey presto, we are shining. That's not what it means. It's not a call either to passivity, but yes indeed to activity, but not any kind of activity. It is to shine, in other words, to be a light before the world. So the church, as a light in a world of darkness, is to be in a position of confrontation. That's the position we are to take. Not to accommodate the world, but to confront the world. And we confront the world every time we gather for worship, and we push away everything that's man-centered, and we lift our gaze to heaven and declare, this God we worship, love, and serve. And it is in the darkness we are to shine. The darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. The whole world is full of darkness. That seems odd, to say the least. Because aren't we surrounded by schools and colleges and universities that are peopled by apparently the wisest people on the earth? Well, of course, if you believe that, you are foolish, but that's the way academia likes to present itself. That we are the knowledgeable beings. We have all the degrees. We have studied. We are now teaching, lecturing, tutoring. We must be the wise, but God looks upon the world and says, it's a world that is full of darkness. And people are particularly steeped in darkness. And it is in that darkness the glory of the Redeemer is to be lifted up. So in this world, the church is to exalt him who possesses all wisdom and knowledge and understanding, the Redeemer. You know, in our body politic that we have in each part of our kingdoms of the United Kingdom, we have the most dreadful beings, the most dreadful politicians. I'm not saying ours are worse than they are in India or in any other country, because they're all generally the same when you listen to them, but we have the most dreadful politicians. And I often think of that verse in Scripture that says, all they that hate me love death. We have a culture of death. We have those who have murdered their neighbors because they've hated their neighbor. And now seek to revise that history and say, well, there's no other option. They're in love with death. We have those other politicians who are promoting abortion like as if there's no other option. They love death, you see. If they hate God, they love death. Death is always the option. So ours is a culture of darkness, a culture of death. And the church is called upon to exalt the Lord. All kinds of people, of course, want to recruit the church for numerous causes. And they get bitter at the church when the church doesn't fall in the line. But the church cannot fall in the line. It should not fall in the line. It cannot fall in the line. The church has a narrow path along which it must travel. The church has a purpose in the world from which it must never steer nor veer from. You may be involved in all kinds of things, but the church cannot be involved in every cause that comes along. It's a great business of the church to shine, to exalt Christ. And you will note the exclusivity of the glory. God has not revealed himself in the religions and the cults of this world. Let's be absolutely clear about that. God has not chosen to reveal himself in the religions and the cultures and ideologies of the world, but through Jesus Christ alone. Why do all these religions and cults exist? Because they are without Christ. They are without Christ. Now some try to use Christ like cults, but it fails because there's no glory. The church then is at its best when it shines against the world, within the world, confronts the world, rebukes the world. God has not chosen to reveal himself in any other way but through the Redeemer. Yes, in creation and in providence and redemption, but ultimately through the Redeemer. So the mission of the church towards the world, point the world to the Redeemer, the Lord of glory. And the preacher has no greater duty and no other message, perhaps we should say. We do not come to church in order that we might hear the preacher tell you, "Well, I know you've got all kinds of problems." Well, for some of you, here's this problem, and here are some keys to solving that problem. And someone else, it's all psychology. We do not come to church to get psychology. We come to get theology. To have Christ set before us. To have the glory of God set before us. To have our gaze lifted up from earth to heaven. To salivate even over the grandeur and the beauty of what the Bible tells us. To read this book and to be thrilled by it. To go home and say the Word of God is absolutely tremendous. And the God who gave it is marvelous and supernatural. That's why we come to worship God. Yes, we come to give our praise. We bring our petition. We pray to him. We seek his face. We hear his word read in our hearing. But then it is to receive by the voice of Christ what this word means. What God is telling you about himself. If you are worldly minded, how depressing it is. It is depressing. You know, whenever you spend your day worrying about yourselves and your problems, and all these problems are huge sometimes, enormous problems. How fitting the reading from Exodus. We're all going to die. And it's your fault. You brought us here. You brought us to this spot that we might die in this wretched wilderness. Wouldn't it have been better to stay where we were in Egypt? Yes, we had our problems in Egypt. But nothing like what we are facing now. We have never faced anything like this before. How are we going to get out of this situation, Moses? It's all your fault. You told us of the promised land. You told us to take shelter under the blood, that God by His Spirit would lead us and guide us. That you, the mediator, told us these things. And look at where you brought us. We're all going to die. Moses says, I have seen the future. And the Egyptians are not in that future. They're not there. I have brought you to this spot. Not to die. But to live. To glory. To see for yourself the supernaturalness of the God who has called us to travel to the city of God. Shine, he says. Shine. Secondly, in verses 3 to 14, majestic glory. This long section. It begins in verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Seven things here. First of all, people. Verses 3 and 4. They shall come. That is the promise. And they shall come in their generations, he says. In verse 4. They shall come. Well, we have begun, surely, to see that being fulfilled. After all, you are a Gentile. How can we ever tire of reminding you Gentiles, you have come to the light? Can you ever tire of being thankful that you as a Gentile were born after the resurrection? Because before it, you would have remained and died in darkness. You have come to the light. And there's yet more to come. Second, possessions. Verses 5 to 7. Speaks of the forces of the Gentiles. In other words, all of the possessions that the Gentiles have. Because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. What happens when sinners are converted? Very simple. They begin to use their possessions for the cause of Christ. They want to see Zion and God's people prosper in the world. Here I pause for a moment and say, I am not convinced that spending £3 million putting up a meeting house is what the Lord means. I was astonished to learn of a congregation going to knock down their old building. Yes, I do like old buildings. And I'm not saying because there's no building you should always keep it. Sometimes the best way to deal with it is to build those or two. I understand that. But I am not convinced that boasting of spending £3 million. I know things are bad, but I'm still not convinced. Believers are content with modesty. Content with a barn, provided the roof doesn't leak in the middle of winter, and that their seats even build a straw mine. They used to be deceitful at one time. But they are content with modest provision. And they are content to see the wealth of the congregation used in that direction. But their great interest is that the wealth of the congregation, the possessions of the people that are given to the Lord, are to advance the cause of Christ and God's people in the world. And this has happened throughout history. So for the benefit of the younger ones, you think of the centurion in Luke 7 verse 5. He loveth our nation and he hath built us a synagogue. So there's biblical precept. And you think of Dorcas in Acts 9 and in verse 36. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. So sometimes the Lord's people face hardship. And as our directory indicates. You see, we don't lift an offering in the congregation. Cause it is too. And that is because it's not specifically an element of worship. Though it is part of the general gathering of the people of God for worship, to the box that's always at the door. But within that collecting of from the, all who gather to worship God, so everyone contributes and so on, out of that, sometimes there are those whom we come across who are in hardship. And so there is a poor heart. And from time to time, the congregation willingly contributes anonymously to that anonymous person who's known to the treasure and so on. Because that is a biblical practice, alms deeds. And then, of course, in the very next chapter, you have Cornelius. In Acts 10, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. So, we happily use our possessions. So we give our tithes. Minister, elders, deacons, everybody who's a member, we give our tithes and our offerings to the Lord faithfully, week in, week out. Because we are converting. We're giving back to the Lord. That indicates in that small way we are. That's what converts do. 33 is verses 6 and 7. They shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Verse 7. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar and I will glorify the house of my glory. The word praise, this word is used. It's actually the word used for the book of Psalms. So these Gentiles, at their conversion, will adopt the praise that is offered to God. I really can't grasp why some people are so against singing psalms. It's not like they're getting their teeth pulled without anesthetic. When they are converted, they sing, "How is God praised?" The word itself refers to the book of Psalms. So they will happily use God's songbook, which is what they did for centuries until the modern era. And you'll also notice the repetition of the word glory. You have it in verse 7, verse 9, verse 13, and so on. This word glory runs through the whole of this chapter. Glory lies at the heart of it all. So there's praise. I know some people dislike the church. Some of it a bad experience, they say, of church and so on. And I understand that sometimes people have a bad experience in a congregation. And I get that. But let us not deny the glory. Let us not run from the glory. The praising of God is because of the glory. The glory of the Lord is risen. His glory shall be seen upon the place of my glory. I will glorify the house of my glory. That's what draws us, isn't it? It's the glory that excites us. Fourthly, verses 10 and 11, kings. Verse 10, there are kings, and again, verse 11, there are kings. So those who were once instruments of punishment, verse 10, now show kindness to the people of God. And God says he used them to smite Zion in verse 10. In my wrath I smote thee. But not anymore. In my favor have I had mercy on thee. And so you have that solemn warning now issued in verse 12. The nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. My dear friends, if this nation stays on its path of wickedness, do not expect its survival. Don't expect it. It doesn't deserve to survive. We may love our nation, but not that much. In centuries past, the nation covenanted itself to God. If it travels on this path of wickedness, God himself will break that covenant and destroy the kingdom. Yes, we pray for our rulers. They need our prayers. They are wicked. What God does here in verse 12 is to take that Abrahamic promise, you know, that you have in Genesis 12 and in verse 3. That's the essence of Isaiah 60 verse 12. And these shall all families of the earth be blessed. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in these shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So verse 12 is essentially the Abrahamic promise. In my wrath I smote thee, in my favor I have shown mercy. The place and sphere of mercy is Zion. The nation that doesn't love the Lord, that doesn't love Zion, that doesn't love the cause of the Lord, that nation deserves to be destroyed. Don't expect our nation to prosper. All the politicians think they have, you know, got a great program to make us all feel happy and richer. And they're going to give out all these freebies that they promise regularly. You're going to get this, you're going to get that. They promise you the earth, don't they? We're going to give you all these things. But all the people who get them never ask, so who's going to pay for it all? I'm not allowed to ask that question. Who's going to pay for it all? Who's going to pay the taxes? Because the money that they're throwing out is not their money, it actually belongs to us. People. People who pay their taxes. All, every pound they lift in tax comes from you. So they're saying, we're going to rob you because we want to flitter it all away of all kinds of people whose votes we're trying to buy. But they never think of the cause of Christ. Strange, isn't it? Because effectively we have a sort of establishment, haven't we? And yet all these politicians are busy hating the church. They hate that establishment. If they don't love the Lord and the cause of the Lord, don't you expect a nation to prosper. The Lord has promised he will bring kings about of Christ. Fifth access, verse 11. Thy gates shall be open continually and so on. The church isn't a clubhouse for the select few. You know, some people talk about they're going to the club. Well, the church is not a club. Its doors are open for all to come and worship God. We don't care how they come as long as they don't come naked. We don't care whether they're seeing or unseen. We don't care who comes through the door or how they come through the door. They must come and worship God. Yes, I know that there is a boundary. That boundary between the church and the world starts at baptism. That marks the boundary. And I know that within all of that are those who are communicant members. But generally, the door is open. And there's always someone at the door to welcome whoever comes. All who come through the door. Unless they're troublemakers. And then we expect those of you with a bit of muscle to gently put them back out. But ordinarily, the door is open. Access. All who have an interest in worshipping God must come. That is why we invite people, come with us to worship God. That's your chance. The door is open, you say. Come with us to worship God. Bring whoever you can with you to worship God. Sixthly, beauty, verse 13. The glory of the Lord shall come to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my people. Beauty and glory go together. Because glory is the beauty. Glory is the beauty. Whatever man may do, it is God who makes it glory. In some of these meeting houses, they think, you know, we need to beautify the place. They come and ask people, would you like to come and see our building? And the next Sunday, come and see our building. No. I don't want you to come and see the building. I want you to come and see the Lord. It's the glory of the Lord that is the beauty of the church. And there is a beauty in the very simplicity of the worship. Because the glory of God lies at the heart and the center. And 7, verse 14, confession. They that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Even the vilest and worst of sinners will be brought to confess and acknowledge Zion, the place of God's glory. The vilest of sinners, the worst of sinners, shall come to worship God, confessing. Now you may think that you were a pretty decent sinner before you were converted. I hope you don't think that at all. I hope you never think that of yourself. As sinners, we are vile. But as saints, dressed in the righteousness of Christ, we have been brought to confess. Every time you go through that door and take your seat, your public confessing of Christ has begun. Every sinner who's converted confesses Jesus Christ is Lord. The cause of Christ is extended. The Zion of the Holy One of Israel. You see the theology, how God is described. He's the Holy One. Holiness, I suppose, is the arts of all God's attributes seem to be at the center. But then thirdly, verses 15 to 22, eternal glory. The past, thou hast been forsaken and hated. The future, I will make thee an eternal access, a joy of many generations. In this state of blessing, there is that solid conviction about God, that the church shall indeed be glorious. You know, our Puritans spoke of the latter-day glory. What they simply meant was that because of Christ and the world far from being in the doldrums, let's all be depressed about it, as we move through history, as we move towards the future, towards the end, the church itself will be glorious. It will be glorious for the Lord of glory when he returns. And that future stretches out into eternity. Verses 19 to 22. So he speaks in 15 to 18 of the future, but the future extends into eternity. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. So it's eternal. It's forever. In verse 19, everlasting. And the days of thy mourning shall be ended. And you see that transformation. Thou hast been hated. Turned into joy, the end of verse 15. And the joy becomes glory itself. And of course, as you hear verses 19 and 20 being read to you, you immediately recall John's quoting from this in Revelation 21, 23. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. He's quoting from Isaiah 60 here. 22 verse 5, there shall no night be no night there. No need, they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. In verse 21, they shall inherit the land forever. Well, immediately recall the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. And the supreme purpose, what is the supreme purpose? Verse 21, that I may be glorified. That I may be glorified. There is the supreme goal and purpose of God in the history of the church and in the history of the world. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That we might praise him for his grace. And in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, how can I not quote it? When he shall come to be glorified in the saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. There's the future, my friend. And the world as you now see it will be no more. The law will be history, gone. We will stand and admire the Lord. Glory. And the church will indeed be glorious forever. Now let's finish with just a couple of points of application. First of all, I remind you, in light of this chapter, here is the future. Glory is the promise, and glory is the goal. It's all about glory. Here you see the future. The wicked are gone. War, sword, famine, pestilence are all gone. What remains? The church. How shall it remain? It shall remain glorious. Do you believe that? Are you persuaded of that? Are you absolutely convinced of it? And secondly, who shall bring it to pass? Very last clause of verse 22, I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. The Lord will do it. And there's a test of your faith. Are you going to trust the Lord or not? Do you believe the Lord has said? Do you believe today the Lord is going to do it? And thirdly and finally, I will ask you, in light of this chapter, what place has the church in your life? What place has the church in your life? Hebrews 12:22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. What place does the church have in your life? Only you can answer that question. You might, of course, initially say, well, I'm here this morning, and that is good. And I hope you'll say, and I'm here this evening, and that is good. And I hope that you'll say, and I'll be here on the midweek. Some of you are absent. I hope you will be here in the midweek. In other words, how you organize your life, your working schedule. I could go down through a checklist, I don't need to. But I leave you with this question. What place has the cause of the Lord in your life? Do you pray for the church? Do you pray for this congregation? Do you pray for the cause of Christ in our nation? The cause of Christ throughout the world? Do you defend the cause of Christ? Do you love the cause of Christ? Do you sorrow over its current condition? You long to see a time of glory that will stretch out into eternity. What place does the church in your life? Children, what place does the church have in your life? Young people, what place does it have? I say to some of the young chaps in our congregation, you know, the church needs ministers. Well, maybe the Lord may not have called you, that's okay. But if the Lord has put it in your heart to go into the ministry, or if the Lord has put it in your heart to serve as a deacon or an elder, don't run away from that. Give it its time and place. Say to the younger men in our congregation, the boys, think about these things. Say to the girls and the women of our congregation, what do you think of the church? Do you pray for it? Do you help it, support it in every way possible? There are lots of things we can all do. But you have to answer the question. What place is the cause of the Lord in your life?